Well, continuing on in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 23. Bulletin says 22, but it should be 23. That wasn't Joy's typing error. That was my text that I sent them. That was wrong. Ephesians 1, 11 through 23. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Thank you, Caleb, for that water. It's coming in handy. Verses 3 through 14 of this first chapter is one continuous sentence in the Greek. We don't see that in English, but it is in the Greek. We see God's glorious plan, his revealed mystery, his good pleasure, all declared to these Ephesian believers. Now, not only to these Ephesian believers, but all the other churches of Asia Minor as well, as this letter was circulated. God's great display of love for his church in these verses is all focused and centered on Christ, or in Christ. God's ultimate purpose of choosing a people, making them a holy and blameless, making them predestining them for adoption, redemption and forgiveness of sins, and giving them an inheritance, it's all in Christ and for his glory. This, as I previously stated in verse 9, is according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now, these glorious and wonderful truths are almost too good to be true. They're too great to comprehend. The fact is, no one can fully, completely comprehend what is laid out here, at least not on this side of the veil. Or as the Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, then in heaven shall I know as I am also known. In glory is where such things will be fully comprehended. Now the Apostle Paul was quite aware that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And because of that, the bulk of today's text is a prayer to that end, that God would give them the wisdom and a spirit of revelation that all that he stated in verses 3 through 14, that one long sentence in the Greek, would be grasped by these believers. I want to use seven words that start with the letter P. Now, it might seem a little cheesy, but it helps me to remember, and perhaps it'll help you to remember too. The first P is prayer. Paul is praying for the saints. And what is he praying? He's praying for their perception, that they would see, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. And their eyes of understanding would be opened. And what does he want them to be able to perceive? God's purpose for them, the hope of his calling in verse 18. He also wants them to see that they are God's prized possession. They are his, bought with the price, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, also in verse 18. And he wants them to see God's power expressed toward them in verses 19 through 22. And lastly, that they would perceive his pervasive presence in their lives. To summarize, Paul prays for them to be able to perceive God's purpose, his prized possession, his power, and his pervading presence in their lives. Now, this prayer of the apostle to see and to perceive, which he just proclaimed to them, puts me in mind of the Old Testament narrative of Elijah and prayer for his servant that he had. If you recall, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 6 through 18, we read of a situation where Israel and Syria were at war. The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, would tell his men what more war maneuvers to make. And the prophet of God, Elisha, well, he would tell these maneuvers to the king of Israel, Jehoram, thus warning him to be watchful and defeat the plans of the king of Syria. Now, verse 10 in 2 Kings chapter 6, it informs us that Elijah didn't do this just once or twice. He did it often. Now, you can imagine that the king of Syria was quite furious, and he was sure that there was a spy among his men. And he said to his servants, "Will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?" Well, in verse 12, the king of Syria's men responded, "None, my lord, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, I'm a bit surprised that the king of Syria wasn't humbled at the prophet of God, knowing his plans that he made in secret. You would think it would cause the king of Syria to think that if God is revealing his secrets to the prophet to thwart his plans, well, maybe he was on the wrong side of things. But, like many times in Scripture, the miraculous doesn't always soften a man's heart, but many times it hardens it. And this was the case with the king of Syria. He decided the best thing to do to stop this prophet, Elijah, from getting his plans was to get him. That's what the Scripture says, that he was going to get him. Now, judging by the horses and the chariots and the army that the king of Syria sent to get Elisha, I think his intentions weren't simply to capture him. Also, the way Elisha's servant reacted when he saw the Syrian army had surrounded the city he and Elijah were in, it indicated a fear of doom. In fact, Elisha's servant cries out to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha's response to his servant was this, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." That's in verse 16. Then in verse 17, we read that prayer that is similar to the Apostle Paul's. Elijah prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord did open Elijah's servant's eyes. And what did he see? He saw horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And the chariots of fire were in truth already there surrounding Elijah before his servant saw them. But since the servant couldn't see him, it really didn't bring him any comfort. But what great comfort and assurance did come to that servant when his eyes were finally opened. The Lord opened the eyes of the servant. He saw what the Lord had done on their behalf. Deliverance was from the Lord. Now back to Ephesians 1. This is Paul's prayer for these believers. Open their eyes, Lord. Show them what you have done. And what does the Apostle Paul ask that the Lord open their eyes to? Well, before we get into that, we should probably point out that this prayer here in the first chapter of Ephesians is similar to other prayers of the Apostle Paul, in particular his prison epistles. It's like this in Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1. All these recorded in Scripture prayers are prayers concerning spiritual understanding or that their love would continue to grow. What is absent from these prayers is prayer for physical healing or material blessing. The Apostle Paul doesn't pray that their situation change or they get a promotion or a certain position. In fact, the Apostle Paul doesn't pray for anything that the unbelieving world would desire. Perhaps this is the reason why the book of Jabez sold so many copies a number of years ago. It was on the New York Times bestseller list. The book was based on a two-verse prayer found in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Now, one particular part of that prayer was emphasized by the author of the book was the prayer that states God would increase his border. This was interpreted by the author and many others who read the book to mean at least a significant measure of it for material increase, something even unbelievers would desire. This is why I believe the book was so popular. The author of the book even says in the book, if Jabez had worked on Wall Street, he might have prayed, Lord, increase the value of my investment portfolios. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for material blessing or increase. It seems to me that I've been running a nonprofit business for years, and I wouldn't mind seeing that changed at all. Seriously, though, to ask God to bless you in a way that you have your needs met, you provide for your family, and you have extra to give, this is completely biblical. However, in the New Covenant, here in Ephesians, there's a change of emphasis, and that's the key. It's a change of emphasis. The focus is on the eternal, not the temporal. The apostle, and this is really important, the apostle is not praying for what they do not have, but for understanding and comprehending and grasping what they do have. As we move into this prayer, we see it has three parts. It is a prayer of thanksgiving, it is a prayer for spiritual knowledge, and third is a prayer of praise, of exaltation of Christ. Thanks, knowledge, praise. Now in verses 15 and 16, we read that the apostle states, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now some commentators think that when the apostle says, I also, that he's identifying with the believing Jews, he refers to back in verse 12 of this chapter, when the apostle states that we who first trusted should be to the praise of his glory. The apostle is referring to whom the gospel came first, the Jews. Then in verse 13, the apostle refers to the Gentile believers when he states, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So we have the we, or the I also, Paul and the believing Jews, heard of your, believing Gentiles, faith in the Lord Jesus. Now this is a major theme in this book, that Gentiles should be made fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ in Christ through the gospel, Ephesians 3:6. The apostle states that he not only hears of their faith in the Lord Jesus, but also their love for all the saints. This is the essence of the Christian life. Faith toward God, love toward man. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it states that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Man is justified before God, as it states in Romans 4. By faith, he's justified. However, man is justified before man by his works, as it states in James chapter 2. Before God, by faith, before man, what he sees. We could tell a tree by its fruit. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, by this people will know you are my disciples, by their love for one another. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, a great confirming aspect in a believer's life is his love for the brethren. The Apostle Paul, who spent some time with the Ephesian church years earlier, hears of this great confirming love, and it causes him to start this prayer with thanksgiving. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. This is how the apostle starts this prayer. And hearing of the work of God in these believers' hearts was the cause of it. Now, the fact that Paul heard of their faith and love for all the saints makes this prayer of illumination all the more interesting. Their faith and their love had a reputation, if you will, and that folks talked about. The prayer for a greater understanding is not a prayer for a church of unbelievers, obviously, nor is it a prayer for a struggling, weak, or backslidden church. They would not have that reputation they had if that were the case. No, this is a prayer for an increase in the understanding of the knowledge they already had. It's a prayer for illumination of what the apostle has already declared to them. Now, this should be a warning of us to us, not to think that we've arrived in our spirituality, but to continue to grow and become, and not to become complacent or content with our present status. It also shows us that we don't need to look elsewhere with the latest spiritual fad or a program or seminar for spiritual growth. Not that all these things are bad, some of them are really good, but all we need has already been given to us. We just need to have our eyes of understanding enlightened so we can understand it more. John Calvin says about this prayer in Ephesians, it was necessary that the Ephesians should understand that they entered upon the proper course. But it was equally necessary that they should not turn aside to any new scheme of doctrine or become indifferent about proceeding farther. For nothing is more dangerous than to be satisfied with that measure of spiritual benefits which has been already obtained. Whatever, then, may be the height of our attainments, let them be always accompanied by the desire for something higher. Calvin writes, there's nothing more dangerous than to be satisfied with where we're spiritually at. Passivity and complacency are enemies that we have to be constantly aware of and continually battling. If we don't recognize that, then we've already been seriously wounded in this battle. Now, Paul prayed this prayer of growth for the Ephesians, but it seems that he also prayed it for himself, and we see that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul wanted for himself, he wanted for these Ephesian believers as well. It's been said that the believer's walk is like an uphill climb. There's no standing still on an incline, because that means regression. The goal is to ascend. Now, in verse 17, we read, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Here we see the Father and the Son. And though not a reference to the Holy Spirit here, there is a connection. F.F. Bruce writes, while the reference here is not actually to the personal Spirit of God, yet such a spirit of wisdom and revelation cannot be possessed apart from him who is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. We've seen the work of God, the triune God, already early in this chapter. We read in verses 3 through 6 that it was the Father who chooses. In verses 7 through 12, we see it's the Son who redeems. And in verses 13 and 14, we read that the Spirit is the Holy Spirit of promise who seals or who marks for his own those who have been chosen and redeemed. Now Paul appeals to the triune God to make these truths of this great work of redemption, to make the understanding of it deeper, increase their perception. One commentator said, to know God is salvation. to know God increasingly is sanctification, and to know God perfectly is glorification. Let me repeat that. To know God is salvation. To know God increasingly is sanctification, and to know God perfectly is glorification. Paul prays that they would have receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. Now, wisdom is that which guides knowledge. Again, borrowing from F.F. Bruce. Knowledge without wisdom can be a menace. Wisdom is that insight into the nature of things, that sense of what is fitting, which enables one to coordinate the use of one's knowledge aright. Men who know many things are all around us. Men of spiritual wisdom are so rare that they are worth far more than their weight in gold. Now, the apostle's not praying that these Ephesian believers have an increased knowledge about God, but increased knowing him. Let that be a reminder to us as we read confessions of faith, as we read commentaries, books on theology, even Scripture itself. Let the underlying desire to be not only know more about God, but to know him more. Now, there are three things the apostle prays for these believers to perceive or to know, and that the one is their purpose, the hope of his calling. Two, that they are God's possessions, his inheritance. And three, God's power towards them. He wants them to know the hope of their calling. There's always that temptation, that pull to think that we could add to what God has done for us. When we consider the calling that the apostle has already laid out earlier in this chapter, that God chooses us before the foundation of the world, that should be a humbling aspect, and to realize that the calling is from God. That we should be holy and blameless in him in love and being predestined to adoption. And remember, not by anything we have done, not anything God foresaw, but it's according to his good pleasure. All these things concerning our call are 100% God's doing. And because of that, we should never forget it was his grace. We should never try to add our own merit to what God has done. And because of this, we should not lose hope, the hope of his calling. Now, this is not a I hope so type of hope, like a wishful thinking, but a hope that communicates an assurance in the one who cannot lie. 1 Peter 2:9 reads, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In Ephesians 2:12, we read that the Ephesian believers were once a people without hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now seeing that hope causes us to proclaim the praises of him who called us, or as it states in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, the second thing the apostle wants them to perceive or know are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, please note, his inheritance. This glorious inheritance the apostle is writing about here in verse 18 is not the same inheritance he wrote about in verse 11. In verse 11, we read, "In him we have attained an inheritance." That verse 11, again, is what we share in the inheritance that Christ has obtained for us. Now, the inheritance Paul prays that they would have a knowledge about in verse 18 is the inheritance of God, that we, God's people, are his. His people are God's inheritance. Now, we get a sense of this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 through 11. And it says, "When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found them in a desert land and a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled them. He instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye." Oh, what a sense of blessing to know that all believers not only have an inheritance, but are God's inheritance. And we have this blessing and certain hope both in being and receiving an inheritance. Now, Paul uses the term riches to describe this very inheritance, to show and to magnify it. Now, Scripture uses the term uncertain riches at times to describe possessions that seem to slip through our fingers. Proverbs 23, verse 5 states, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward them." Now, I might have a slight, and I do mean a slight experience with that. As many of you know, my oldest brother Jim went to be with the Lord just a little over 7 months ago. And a day before his memorial service, I was quite surprised to receive a letter from the state of Ohio stating that they were sorry to hear my brother's death. I wasn't sad about that part, but they also said that I was made a beneficiary of his retirement. He had worked for the county, and his retirement was with the state of Ohio. They said I needed to sign a form and send it back to them, and I would get a death benefit check, and then I would start receiving a monthly check. Or I could receive a lump sum, whichever I preferred, and I think most of you would agree if I told you the amount. It was a sizable lump sum, that I've never had possession of before, I'll tell you that. Well, I was quite surprised, and I knew it was a mistake. Well, since I received that letter before the day before my brother's memorial service, I held off mentioning it to my brother's now widowed wife, my sister-in-law, until the day after the service. Now, she was surprised as I was, but she thought, well, I'll call down there on Monday and we'll straighten it out. Well, she called Columbus to straighten out, and they wouldn't even discuss the matter with her because her name was not listed as one of the beneficiaries. My brother had mistakenly thought that she was automatically the beneficiary, and then on his list of beneficiaries, he just put one name, which happened to be mine. Well, I then called to straighten it out, and they informed me that I'd have to get it notarized from waiving my brother's pension, and then my sister-in-law could receive it. Well, we were able to get the form and signed and sent off and straightened everything out, and now all is settled. But I did have that thought for a few humorous comments to make, things like, well, are we sure this is what Jimmy wanted to do with this? And we're going to say, and Cheryl, we'll be sure to have you over from dinner time to time, you know. We didn't share those jokes at the time when it was causing quite a lot of consternation. However, it did make me think about how uncertain things are, especially riches, and how much greater are God's declaration over man's plans. God's inheritance is his people. Doesn't it take us back to John chapter 6, verse 39, where Jesus states, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up for the last day, at the last day." Now, the third thing the apostle prays for these Ephesian believers to know is the power of God towards us who believe. Here it seems that the apostle is utilizing a number of words to describe the power of God towards those who believe. He started off by exceeding greatness of that power. Now, this could be translated abounding or liberally. In other words, the power the apostle wants them to know is just not enough power to get the job done, so to speak, but a power that goes beyond and exceeds what is accomplishing. It's an overwhelming power he's talking about here. The apostle uses a number of synonyms for the word in this statement. In verse 9, the apostle incorporates four different Greek words to convey the meaning of power. Two of them are translated power in the New King James Version. The others, mighty and working. Now, the apostle is using these different words in describing power of God towards believers. And why does he do this? Why is he so expressive in communicating this to believers? It seems to me that the reason he can't be emphatic enough in describing God's power is because of what he has in view, which follows: the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the greatest demonstration of the exceeding greatness of the power of God. Again, F.F. Bruce writes that if the death of Christ is the chief demonstration of the love of God, remember Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love towards us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, then the chief demonstration of the power of God is the resurrection. What demonstrates the love of God is the death of Christ. What demonstrates the power of God is the resurrection of Christ. It is this demonstration of power and the resurrection of Christ that the apostle uses to illustrate to these believers the power that works in them. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that has raised them from being dead in their trespasses, and will also resurrect their mortal bodies. After the Apostle Paul goes through these things, he wants these believers to have an increased knowledge of. He seems to go off, if you will, on the exaltation of Christ. In some ways, it seems his prayer has come to an end, and he now praises God or moves into a doxology through the declaring of Christ's exalted position. Much more has happened at the resurrection of Christ, of just being raised from the dead. Christ also ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, a symbol of authority. In verses 21 through 23, we see spelled out his authority above everything else. He is above all principality and power. When? Both in this age and in the age to come. And he's put all things under his feet, a symbol of conquering power. And this same exalted, victorious Christ is the one Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, when he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's the one who's above all things. He's the head of the church, yet, amazingly, he's one with the church, which is his body. He is the pervasive Lord and sovereign over his creation, and it is he who fills all in all. To be truthful, it's too much to expound upon. It's too much to take in. Too wonderful for comprehension. It leaves us where it left the Apostle Paul, praying that the Spirit of God would grant us the understanding of these things. Let's be vigilant, not to be complacent. And let us pray for the things that Paul prayed for these believers, that we'd have a deeper and increased understanding of the hope of his calling, of the riches of his inheritance, and the power that works towards us. May God grant us such wisdom for such things, that Christ would be glorified in us to the praise of his glory. Would you pray with me? God, who is not limited by time, we come to you in Christ's name, and we ask, Lord, that we join our faith, we join our hearts with Elijah of old or the Apostle Paul, and we pray for the opening of the eyes of servants. Father, we thank you, as we read earlier, that you've demonstrated your love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, the fullness, or the full weight of that glorious act of Christ dying for us and securing and purchasing a people to be his own, Lord, we confess it's not made its complete impact as it should. So we ask, Lord, as we go in this week, that our meditation upon your word, upon these words, Lord, we'd ask, as Paul and Elijah asked, that our eyes would be open, that we'd have an increased knowledge of that power, of us being your inheritance, and of knowing the hope of our calling. Father, may we mold these things and consider them deeply. And Father, we don't do these things, as already been mentioned in this sermon, just for self-edification or head knowledge, but to know you better and that you would be glorified in our very lives. We thank you for these things, Lord. We commit them all to you in Christ's name. Amen.